As you will remember, in our treatment this morning, we looked at the first five verses and we noted the charge that the Apostle Paul wrote in this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach or proclaim the word. Now, in the first part of our treatment of Paul's charge to Timothy, we looked at two of the four major emphases in the passage. The first major emphasis is upon the motivation to proclaim the word. Paul provides a fourfold motivation. First, the authority behind the charge, which is that of God Himself. Second, the awesome presence of the witnesses to the charge. The Father and the Son witness the charge, both as it's given and as it's received. Third, the recognition of a coming day of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ as to how this charge is carried out. And fourthly, the recognition of an approaching deadline, Christ's appearing and His kingdom. The second major emphasis in the passage is upon the duties specified in this charge. Now, the main duty specified is, of course, that of proclaiming the written word, especially as it points to Christ. The way in which this main duty is to be carried out involves an attitude, involves certain constituent elements, and involves a method. The attitude is one of constant readiness to proclaim the word. The three constituent elements of the proclamation include conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of judgment, that's the first element, rebuke of continuance in sin, the second element, and exhortation to turn from sin and to believe savingly on Christ, that's the third element. The method of carrying out this main duty of proclaiming the word is to be one of patient instruction. Patient instruction. Now, the third major emphasis in the passage is upon the reasons necessitating the charge Paul gives to Timothy. Paul enumerates four reasons. And the first is that the time will come, verse 3, when the persons to whom Timothy will have opportunity to minister will not bear with or endure sound teaching or doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. And the doctrine of Scripture is simply the teaching of Scripture as a whole. The word sound has two basic ideas in it. On the one hand, sound means healthy, not diseased. On the other hand, sound means whole, that is, not lacking in any part. Sound doctrine, then, is teaching which is not diseased with a virus of error or heresy, and teaching which includes all of the truth of God's Word. In recent years, we have seen rather large gatherings of charismatics, first in Kansas City, Missouri, then in Lausanne, Switzerland, and then in East Rutherford, New Jersey. In 1977, July 21st through 24th, the Conference on Charismatic Renewal in the Christian Churches was held in Kansas City, Missouri. In July 24th to 27th, 1977, the Fourth International Conference on the Holy Spirit was held in Lausanne, Switzerland. And on May 13th, 1978, Jesus 78, subtitled Jesus is Lord, was held in Giants Stadium in East Rutherford, New Jersey. The organizers and the leading speakers in these conferences have included Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Pentecostal holiness leaders, Messianic Jews, and many other denominational representatives. The emphasis in these gatherings is not upon sound doctrine. It is not upon sound doctrine. In fact, the key emphasis is upon a unity of emotion, a unity of emotion most often expressed in the undefined term love in the Holy Spirit. That's the unity of emotion. That is the expression, the way in which that unity is expressed. The rallying cry, Jesus is Lord, remains undefined in each one of its terms. And the rationale for resisting any attempts at definition by the leaders, sponsors, speakers in these conferences appears to be expressed in this saying, love unites, doctrine divides. Well, of course doctrine divides. Sound doctrine is the touchstone which enables us to know the difference between a credible profession of faith and one that is not credible. Of course, soundness of life must accompany soundness of faith. But again, it is sound doctrine that enables us to distinguish between a life that is sound and a life that is unsound. Or, for that matter, a church that is sound and a church that is unsound. In looking at the sponsors and the speakers at one of these conferences, for instance, I have here the program of Jesus 78, Jesus is Lord, Interfaith Day at Giant Stadium, celebration on the eve of Pentecost, Saturday, May 13, 1978. One gets the uneasy feeling in looking over the program that one main reason why doctrine is virtually left out is that there is no unity of doctrine among the leaders. For example, here in Jesus 78, in the morning session, the main speakers, 9 a.m. to noon, were Father Michael Scanlon, a Franciscan priest, Ruth Carter Stapleton, sister of former President Jimmy Carter and author of The Gift of Inner Healing and the Experience of Inner Healing. In the afternoon session, Andre Crouch, a soul gospel singer, Jim Baker, the host of the PTL Club, and Father John P. Bertolucci, one of the leading Catholic evangelists here in the United States. Well, I can see why it would be difficult to try to get some kind of a unity of doctrine between the sponsors and the speakers, the people who were instrumental in organizing this particular conference. I think that the main reason why doctrine is virtually left out is because there is no unity of doctrine among the leaders, and therefore a unity of love undefined by the doctrine of Scripture, and a unity of the Spirit undefined by the doctrine of Scripture must be stressed. If you can't have a unity of doctrine, then you stress a unity of love, but you don't define it by scriptural teaching. As a result, all differences of doctrine among the participants can be swept under the rug, and an ecumenical attitude of oneness and brotherhood can be emphasized, and that was the spirit that was emphasized in these gatherings. Eventually, these doctrinal differences between, for example, the Roman Catholic charismatics and, say, the Pentecostal Holiness charismatics, eventually, those doctrinal differences must either be faced and dealt with, or they must be regarded as of little or no importance. And I frankly suspect that the way in which that movement is going, the latter will be the case. And if these doctrinal differences are regarded as of little or no importance, then the door will be open to all kinds of heresy, to all kinds of doctrines which are contrary to Scripture. Now, Paul, in his charge to Timothy, warns that the time will come when those to whom Timothy ministers will not endure sound doctrine. In fact, even in Paul's own time, there were various forms of heretical teaching which had sprung up. For instance, in 2 Timothy 2, if you'll just turn back, and verses 16 through 18, here Paul makes reference to two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two men, we're told, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The Apostle Paul says that these men have gone astray from the truth, and in doing so they are upsetting the faith of some believers. Paul says that their views will spread like gangrene or like cancer. What is the cure for this disease? Not the avoidance of doctrinal issues, not the avoidance of the question, what do the Scriptures teach, but the proclamation of the Word. Now, not only the proclamation of the basic message of salvation, the gospel, but also of the whole system of truth which God has given in the Scriptures. The mandate comes now, proclaim the whole Word, just as Jesus told his disciples in the commission that they were to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, but then they were to teach them all things that he had commanded them and to observe those things. The second reason necessitating the charge is that the persons to whom Timothy will have opportunity to minister will, according to their own desires, accumulate teachers who will procure pleasurable excitement for their ears. That is, the teachers will tickle their ears. Such teachers may claim special knowledge of esoteric things, exotic things, secret things. Such teachers may make fantastic demands or fantastic promises of healing or other miracles, including the raising of the dead. Such teachers may propose wild schemes to increase income, perhaps even become wealthy. Such teachers may make unbelievable claims of all sorts. When I had opportunity with a gospel team in 1959, which sounds like an awfully long time ago, but when I had opportunity with a gospel team to hold meetings through that summer, we came to Long Beach, California, and we were holding 2 weeks there. And the first Sunday night, we were gathered at the pastor's home afterward, and he turned on the television, and he said, "Have you ever seen this fella?" And it was the program of O.L. Jaggers. O.L. Jaggers, very famous West Coast evangelist. He was the leader of the World Church of God, or some title such as that. They had 7,000 membership in their church. And they were on primetime television on Sunday night out of Los Angeles. Well, he drew us in very, very quickly because, first of all, O.L. Jaggers had the O.L. Jaggers Senior Choir, and then he had the O.L. Jaggers Junior Choir, and then he had the Jaggerettes. And then, in addition to that, he said that he made all sorts of claims. They had a fantastic program. But that night, his wife, they had a little session there where he and his wife sat at a desk, and they opened, she would read a letter, and he would answer the letter right there on television. And so she took a letter, and she read, "Dear Dr. Jaggers, some time ago on television, you said that there were people living on the surface of the earth who were over 2,000 years old. Now, you said at some future date you would reveal their identity. Dr. Jaggers, when are you going to do this?" So he said right then in answer, "Next Sunday night." Well, you could imagine the next Sunday night, we were on the edge of our seats. All of us, the whole gospel team, waiting to hear what O.L. Jaggers was going to say. So his wife reminded him of the question, and he answered the question by saying that... He said, for instance, "Remember the son of the widow of Nain whom Jesus raised from the dead? Well, he's still living on the face of the earth. And you remember others that Jesus raised from the dead? Well, they're still living on the face of the earth, because he that being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, snatching that right out of context in Romans and chapter 6, where it applies to Christ. And he said, those people are still living on the face of the earth. He said, you can write to them and find out. So we quickly whipped out our pens and a pad ready for the address. And he said, you'd simply write to Nain, Palestine. Well, I mean, what are you going to write to, son of widow? It was terrible. I could not believe that people would be swallowing that kind of thing. And yet, people who want to be tickled want pleasurable excitement for their ears. The Apostle Paul says that these kinds of people will accumulate to themselves teachers who make unbelievable claims such as this. The solution to this kind of claim? The patient teaching of sound doctrine. The patient teaching of Scripture concerning the resurrection of the dead, which is yet future for all the saints. The third reason necessitating the charge is that these people will turn away their ears from the truth. Verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. They will seek something more. I remember when I was for 2 years in a little Mennonite church in Philadelphia, there was a couple that went down in Philadelphia to Philadelphia, I guess they called it the Gospel Tabernacle. And there was a fellow there who set himself up a theater front and had healing meetings and had various kinds of meetings and preached a second blessing and preached the speaking in tongues. Recently, this book came into my hands, Finding New Life in the Spirit, a guidebook for the Life in the Spirit seminars. And this is, it's published apparently by Servant Publications, of Roman Catholic organization. And it starts right out by saying, this promise is for you who want something more. And then it goes on to say, perhaps you know him and have wondered if there should not be more. That is the motivation that draws many people into this kind of situation. They want something more. They seek something more. They want something beyond what is in Christ. In doing so, of course, they leave behind the truth. Years ago, I had opportunity to go down to the First Unitarian Church down on Broad Street in Philadelphia, because two followers of Father Divine were speaking there, and I wanted to hear what they had to say. And the one woman got up and she gave her testimony and said that some 21 or so years before, she had accepted Christ as her Savior. And she thought that that was sufficient. That was all that she really needed. But then Father Divine had come to Philadelphia. And Father Divine was nothing else than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit coming to Philadelphia. Well, it made me very sad, of course, to hear that. To hear that she had accepted Christ, and then she wanted something more, and what more she wanted she found in Father Divine. Well, these people, Paul says, will turn away their ears from the truth. They'll want something more, something beyond, something other. The fourth reason necessitating the charge is that these people will go astray, they'll turn aside to myths, to fanciful stories. Verse 4, they shall be turned unto fables. I'm frankly still unable, you may be also, to bring myself to grasp the full significance of Jonestown and the Reverend Jim Jones. Not only did Jim Jones tell the people not to listen to the Bible, on one occasion he became very angry, threw the Bible to the floor and said, you people are listening too much to that book. He said, you must listen to me. Not only did he tell them that they must listen to him, but then later he claimed to be Jesus Christ incarnate. Finally, not being satisfied with that, he claimed to be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the people accepted this fanciful story, concocted in the warped, perverted, depraved imagination of their leader. I've often wondered, how could intelligent people believe that? How could intelligent people swallow that kind of thing? But Paul warns Timothy that this is going to happen. The only way that I can understand, even partially, this situation is the powerful influence that Satan has in blinding the eyes even of very, very intelligent people. It's a spiritual blindness. It's not primarily an intellectual blindness. It's a spiritual blindness. And thus, Paul charges Timothy, proclaim the word. The third major emphasis then in this passage is upon the reasons necessitating the charge. First, Paul says, time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Second, that people will listen only to teachers who will teach pleasant, pleasurable things to tickle their ears. Third, that people will turn away from the truth in order to seek something more. And fourth, that people will turn aside to myths, to fanciful stories, and to fantastic claims. For these reasons, Paul urges Timothy, proclaim the word. Now the fourth and the final emphasis, the major emphasis in this passage, is upon Timothy's responsibility to fulfill the charge. Paul emphasizes this in the way he puts it in verse 5. In effect, he says, whatever happens with these people, whatever they do, you, Timothy, fulfill your responsibility. Paul says four things with respect to responsibility. First, he tells Timothy, be self-controlled in all things. Watch in all things. Be self-controlled in all things. According to Galatians 5, self-control is a quality which the Holy Spirit produces. That is, it is a spiritual fruit. Self-control is really necessary to back up Timothy's proclamation in terms of godly character and conduct. And it's certainly necessary if Timothy's going to fulfill the charge with all patience and instruction. Restraint and self-control are necessary if we're going to proclaim the word to people who reject it, or people who do not want to listen to it, or people who have a tendency to stray from it. Anger, impatience, denunciation of the people will simply not avail. Self-control and patient instruction is what Paul commends to Timothy. Second, Paul tells Timothy to endure hardship, endure afflictions. He says this several times in these two epistles. And the reason why is because he knows what Timothy will be facing. Paul faced so much of it himself. And he knows that Timothy needs to realize what is going to come, and he's going to need to get ready mentally and spiritually for what he's going to face. So he tells Timothy, endure hardship. Third, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is one who proclaims the gospel. Timothy needs to be reminded that proclaiming the word should never take him so far into discipling new believers and teaching old believers that he forgets the need constantly to proclaim the gospel to those who are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world. That stress needs to be placed from time to time. Fourth and finally, Paul tells Timothy, carry out fully your ministry. Ministry translates a word which means service. Paul is telling Timothy to carry out fully the service which God has given him to do. For Timothy, this had a special significance. Timothy was a servant of God in the technical sense of being a minister. God had called Timothy to serve in that particular way. It is also true that God has some service for every one of his children, and he wishes every one of his servants to spend part of their time and energy proclaiming his word. What is needed, I believe, is a recovery of the good old Reformation doctrine of vocation, which this morning I attempted to enunciate in the first principle. In this principle of vocation, every believer has a divine calling in life, and every believer is responsible to love and to serve and to obey God in that calling, whatever it may be. And also in that calling, every believer is to do the work of proclaiming the word in all of its soundness of doctrine. In connection then with this solemn charge, proclaim the word which Paul has given to Timothy, we have noted today four basic emphases. First, we looked at the matter of motivation to carry out the charge. Second, we examined the duties specified in the charge. Thirdly, we noted the reasons necessitating the charge. And fourth, we saw the responsibility to fulfill the charge. The question may properly be asked, I think, does this charge apply to me also? Does it apply exclusively to Timothy, or does it apply to me, even if I do not plan to be a minister, a servant chosen for special ministry? Am I called upon to proclaim the word? Years ago, I read about an experience that Dr. R.A. Torrey had after one of his meetings. The invitation was given, and it was closed. People went into the inquiry room, and then most of the rest of the audience slowly made their way out of the auditorium. Dr. Torrey saw a man standing in one of the pews, just standing and looking up toward the platform, and Dr. Torrey curiously went down and went up the aisle and went to this gentleman and shook his hand and asked him, "Sir, are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." Dr. Torrey said, "And are you trying to win other men and women to Jesus Christ?" And the man said, "Oh," he said, "you must have mistaken me for someone else." He said, I'm not a minister." He said, "I'm just a businessman." "Oh," Dr. Torrey said. He said, "I wonder if you would do me a favor and just read a verse for me from my Bible." Well, he held the Bible under the man's face so he couldn't do anything else. And so he read Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Businessman read, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching," or proclaiming, same word, "proclaiming the word." And the businessman said, "Oh, well," he said, "of course, those were ministers, those were evangelists, those were apostles, those were the professional people like yourself." Dr. Torrey said, "Would you kindly read verse 1 of the same chapter?" So the businessman read, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Dr. Torrey took that occasion to point out to this businessman that every single believer, whatever his occupation, whatever his vocation, whatever his calling in life, every single believer is commissioned to proclaim the word, just as these early Christians went everywhere proclaiming it. Although this charge was written to Timothy, I believe it comes to every believer also. Proclaim the word comes to us as a mandate, as a commission from our risen Lord. Let me read then this wonderful passage again. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let us bow for prayer. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for the commission which you gave to all of your disciples. We thank you that you have laid upon us this charge to proclaim the word to all the world. Especially, gracious Lord Jesus, we ask that you will place upon our heart, in terms of a heavy burden, loved ones, friends, neighbors, those with whom we rub shoulders at work, wherever we may be, for whom we ought to have a great burden. And we ask, gracious Lord Jesus, that you will grant to us that we may see human beings not just as creatures of flesh and blood, but we may see them as souls, that we may see them as those who are without God and without Christ and without hope. We pray that you'll help us to realize the preciousness of the message which you have given to us. Grant to us that we may share it, gracious Lord Jesus, with those who need it so desperately. Lay against our hearts a concern, a burden for their need, and help us, first of all, to obey your commission to us, and then to seek for their salvation through the gospel of hope and redemption. And we pray that you would grant your benediction, the benediction of your Spirit and your Word to us, as we go our various ways. We pray that you will keep this burden against us in the days of this week, so that as opportunity arises, we will open our lips and show forth your praise. We ask it in your precious name.